Father, we do thank you again for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come before you, Father, asking that you would again grant us your help. You would grant us the ministry of your Spirit. That, Father, you would open our eyes. You would open our hearts to your word. Help us, Father, hear you speak to us in it. Lord, we will give you all praise and we will give you all glory. We just ask that you would knit our hearts more to Christ. And you would knit our hearts more to one another. To his praise and his glory. Amen. Amen. If you get the little handout, you have one? Let me have one, just one. If anyone needs one, raise your hand. Barbie will get it to you. We again in life when we bought the shirts and came up with a church logo and Grace Chapel, New Covenant Reformed Baptist, thought it would be a good idea to just kind of focus maybe upon those two things, what it means to be a New Covenant church, what it means to be a Reformed Baptist church. Mike did a great job last week looking at the concept of what a Reformed church is. There's so much more that you could go on and talk about that. Just the basic idea is that being convinced and declaring that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to renew a heart, to renew a mind before anyone can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Christ. And then that just develops through all the doctrines of grace. To be honest with you, the whole concept of reform means a whole lot more than just the 5 points of Calvinism. To truly be a Reformed church, many people would argue that you would have to hold the covenant theology, the theology of the Reformation. To be a Reformed church, you would have to hold the infant baptism and things like that. But from a Baptist perspective, and we'll come back, and Mike's going to come back after we look at New Covenant, and just talk about what a Baptist church is and what it means to be Baptistic as a church. So what we're going to do today is and I don't know how long this will go. We'll just think again of the concept of what it means to be New Covenant. What's a New Covenant church? So we have a statement that's on the back, up on the wall. We believe that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole focus and goal of all scriptures. We also believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every promise of God through his perfect obedience to God's law for his people, the church. Mike and I were going to lunch. What was it, Thursday? And we were scribbling and trying to work with these words and changing them around. And again, it's a very broad statement. And actually, the first sentence, I doubt if very few people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have any sense of Scripture would disagree with that statement. That we believe that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole focus of all of Scripture. I think very few people would disagree with that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every promise of God through his perfect obedience to God's law for his people, the church. Then this is where there would be some disagreements and some various different things. Now, turn with me to Hebrews. Just chapter 1 to kind of back up those statements. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. The writer of the Hebrews is making the statement that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the other people that God would call to be leaders of his people Israel, spoke through the prophets, spoke in the prophets. God's mouthpiece. A prophet, remember, is God's mouthpiece, one who speaks for God, one who reveals within particularly the covenant relationship, will call a people back to covenant obedience. In many portions, sometimes a lot, sometimes a little, in many ways, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions, sometimes in their very life. You think of Hosea, who actually lived out the prophecy that God was making to the nation of Israel through his life. An unfaithful wife who kept going off and prostituting herself. And Hosea going to take her back and to receive her. He demonstrated God's revelation to the nation of Israel. Verse 2 says, though, in these last days. What are the last days? Anything after the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ. Again, depending upon your theology and your view of eschatology, many people believe that the last days are still out in the future somewhere. Matthew Henry, in reading him this past week, and my preteristic eschatological views, and I didn't realize that Matthew Henry had said this, used this phrase, the last days, the coming of Christ, or he said the last days of the nation of Israel. When we read the New Testament, it speaks of the last days and what's being addressed to the Old Covenant people. We're speaking of their last days, and we certainly know that that was true. They were in their last days. But in these last days, there came a point between the former days, the long ago revelation of God to the fathers through the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, now we have a contrast being made. In these last days, the coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, or in these last days of the nation of Israel, God's old covenant people, has spoken to us in His Son. Has spoken to us in His Son. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That's the Son. We're going to come back to this. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, all things by the word of his power. That's all speaking of Christ. That's all speaking of the Son. I mean, isn't it? Isn't this describing the Son? Isn't this describing what has happened in these last days? Has spoken in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. Who's holding all this together? God is. As revealed in the person and the work and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's significant about the right hand? scripturally, the right hand is the position of power. It's the position of authority. It's descriptive of all power, all things being handed over to Christ. Christ reigning and ruling over all things. Huh? Of heirship? Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking. I think certainly I would think that he was talking more again about his authority, his position, his power. Yeah, and he has stated clearly that he is the heir of all things. Yeah. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then you know that this is the outline for the whole book of Hebrews. The rest of the book of Hebrews, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to set forth Jesus Christ as being much better than everything else. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Now, what is New Covenant theology? Well, again, we've talked about this some in the past. Let's take a second and just think in terms of the other two options. Everybody has a theology. We all come to Scripture with a certain mindset. We've been taught in Sunday school classes. We've been taught through the books that we have read. We've been influenced by different speakers, different people in our lives. We have a certain set of lens. We have a certain set of glasses that we put on when we come to the Scriptures. And we all have to recognize that we all have that. None of us can come to the Scriptures just with a completely blank mind and somehow just draw from the Scriptures without having any influences or presuppositions operating within our brains. That's just impossible. And that's why when we come to the Scriptures and we're serious about studying the Scriptures, we're constantly affirming and questioning our presuppositions, how we view Scripture. And so basically, most of us have been influenced by and have come out of what would be called a dispensational background, a dispensational theology or theological background. Somebody who comes out of that background will look at that second statement and say, wait a minute. We also believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every promise of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has fulfilled every promise of God made in Scripture? Somebody coming from a dispensational background would raise their hand and say, wait a minute. What about? How would you answer that? What about God's promise of a land to Abraham and the nation of Israel? Are you saying that that land promise made to Abraham and the nation of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? I said, wait a minute. I thought we interpreted the Bible, the first response, when we'd say, yes. Unashamedly, we'd say, yes. 1 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yea and amen in Him, in Christ. We said, wait a minute. How does that work? Don't we interpret the Bible literally? And it says He's promised a land, and they don't have that land, so there must be a promise yet to be fulfilled. Go with me to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. verse 43. This is after Joshua has led the nation of Israel into the promised land. They've had all the battles. They've been all the fighting. Joshua is ready almost to go off the scene. Verse 43 says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." Verse 45, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." But they're not in the land today. What was the land promise? When God makes that promise to Abraham, how do we understand that? Do we just think that in terms of a physical piece of earth? Or do you look at that land promise and go, wait a minute, it's a picture. It's a shadow. It's a type of something more than just dirt and soil and rocks and stones. I think it was, he makes this land promise to make Abraham and his descendants and what would become the nation of Israel look back to a time when there was land and rocks and plants and trees in the presence of God in perfect peace and harmony. Looking back to the Garden of Eden before sin entered, when there was fellowship between man and God, and there was fellowship between man and man, man and woman. So they look back to creation in a sense, but also now looking forward, God is now beginning in Abraham to work out his plan of redemption. And he's saying, I'm going to restore back to that. And here's this promised land out there. Abraham, leave your father. Leave all that you've known and go where I call you, where I lead you. Because there's a land there. There's a place of peace. There's a place that flows with milk and honey. There's a place where you have victory over your enemies. And Abraham goes and he obeys. Never gets to really inherit that land in a physical sense. He's always a sojourner. He's always traveling. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was looking for a city. He was a sojourner looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That tells us in Hebrews 11 really what Abraham saw and understood, even more so than thinking in terms of a physical land. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, in whom dwells righteousness. So we see that this land from, again, when you go into the tabernacle and the temple and God's presence, all are pictures and shadows of something that's coming, a promise that's coming. The Sabbath. What is the Sabbath to be a reminder of? When God establishes it with the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, what's the Sabbath a sign of? What's it a picture of? Rest. Not just the cessation of physical work one out of 7 days, but it's a sign of that rest and peace that was experienced before sin entered. God's presence. When Jesus comes, he says, "I'm the Sabbath. I'm the Sabbath rest. I am the fulfillment of all that pointed to, all that spoke of. I am the fulfillment of that which even the Garden of Eden represented. And it's going to be more than that at the consummation." So we see, yes, we would believe and interpret the Scriptures literally, but literally as they were intended by the author in their progressive revelation of Scripture. Not this wooden interpretation from my perspective today that we come back and place upon Scripture. Do you see that? I mean, are there any questions or about that? Is how we come to the Scriptures, how we're to interpret the Scripture. Literally, as intended by the author in their circumstance and situation and the covenant that they were under, the time in redemptive history that they were under. The dispensationalists, just very simply, would again believe that, in essence, God has two peoples. Or at least classic dispensationalism really emphasizes that God has the nation of Israel. These are the people of God. God has the church. These are the people of God. And he really has, in essence, two peoples. And the emphasis from a new covenant perspective is no. God has one people of God. Yeah,
and
good question. Good question.
Help me to speak about how the New Testament churches are equally inspired, but they are a priority. So, not understanding you interpret that.
No.
That's a good problem.
Good question. Good question. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. All Scripture are equally inspired by God. We would make no distinction in the inspiration of any part of Scripture. But we also see that in Scripture we have statements, prophets, wanting and to see and look upon the things that we have revealed in the New Testament. And they've longed to hear that, and kings would have longed to hear that. We have statements in Scripture that, you know, one greater than Solomon has come, one greater than David has come. We have this statement in Hebrews that sets forth all previous revelation. Now God has spoken in His Son, who is the light of the world. But again, even in that relationship, particularly to the nation of Israel, God made a covenant with one people, the nation of Israel. But He had made a covenant before that with Abraham. And He had promised in this covenant with Abraham that he would receive a seed, he would be a great nation, and he would be a blessing to all the world. Not just one people. So God, in this redemptive purpose, now separates one people to be the instrument, to be the blessing of the world. And it's through this one people that this Messiah is going to come, that will be the blessing to the world. So we see a progressive, greater revelation, greater light through Scripture. I mean, that's the only way I think you can answer. Anybody who wants to say, okay, wait a minute. See, whiz, you know, it's all inspired of God, and it's all equally authoritative. Well, no. The old covenant was made to one nation, one people. Nobody outside the nation of Israel was under the authority of the old covenant. Nobody outside the nation of Israel got stoned for picking firewood up on Sunday. Now, it doesn't mean they were right with God. They were under God's wrath and judgment because they had denied in Adam, they had become sinners. They had sinned and rebelled against God. So, I mean, do you understand kind of the reasoning thing that if somebody isn't looking at Scripture and seeing that we have the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. After sin had come into this world and into God's creation, and man is separated from God, and man is running from God and hiding from God, God in grace comes to seek him out and addresses Adam, addresses Eve, and curses Satan. Start a new what? The what? But just think for a second. And again, what you're saying is correct. I don't disagree with what you're saying, except what does the Scripture call it? It calls it new. You know, in Jeremiah 31, days coming when I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I brought them out of the land. So, and then it's picked up in the book of Hebrews. Okay. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yes, yes. And your word, your concept of fulfillment is just dead online. It is dead online. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Because they spoke of him. All of the law and all the prophets were pictures and shadows and types pointing to him. So I didn't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill it. Now, in me, all that they had, all that they pointed to, all the shadows, all the types, are now fulfilled in me. If you want to know where we go from here in God's redemptive purpose, you look at me. In these last days, has spoken to us, not just the fathers, has spoken to us, through or in his Son. So you're right. Those who would hold to a covenant theology would look at me and say, Mike, you're a dispensationalist. Yeah. If holding to two distinct covenants makes me a dispensationalist, I'm not ashamed of the title. Because that's what the Scripture sets forth. When we come to the New Testament Scriptures, we see this progressive revelation, once Christ has come, he says it's all about me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not just for one nation now, but for a nation of people that will be made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation. Those whom the Father had given to the Son before the foundation of the earth. So you're exactly right. He is the fulfillment of all this. But he fulfills it and then becomes a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant than the covenant that God had established with Moses. Greg.
You see those in
The fulfillment's coming to me. That's the way I've seen those. I'm not declaring the deity. He's also declaring that new covenant is that I am saying. And then in Matthew 5, where he says, but I say in this is God in the flesh speaking the new law.
Right.
That all of it, and then of course it's all in the copy of the law. So when we speak of all the I am saying, that's to me, the red letter.
Yeah. And in John, that is the emphasis of those portion of scriptures for the Jewish audience that he's speaking to, his disciples. Whenever he says, I am, their minds automatically go back to Exodus 3. That this person is claiming. And any Jew, Pharisee, scribe that heard him said, wait a minute, this man dares to claim the name of God for himself. Sure. So what you did, Doug, wait a minute. He's saying the problem is that you jump from dispensational theology into the arms of covenant theology, which stresses the continuity between all the covenants, that you take this acorn, and this acorn ends up as an oak tree, and all along the process here, and that's not a terrible illustration, as long as you recognize that the scriptures tell us that this new covenant is not like, is different, is better. And an oak tree is simply the result of this acorn. You understand it? Michael. Yes.
Yeah. The continuity, discontinuity.
Yes, absolutely.
Very much like because it is God.
Yes.
It is
yes.
God who is
yes.
The old covenant and the new
yes.
covenant. And yet it's new. It's
yeah.
different. And so,
yeah.
So there's a natural
that's what we go back to the flowering plant, you know. It's the same plant, but the flower is certainly new. There's something different in that.
And yeah, all of this is fitting together in the sense that we recognize that we have one wise purpose plan of God in revealing redemptive history. So there will be continuity there. But this God has chosen in His Word in the New Testament not to stress continuity. He stresses discontinuity. Anytime you come to the New Testament and you're looking at or talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it is discontinuity that is being stressed and influenced. 2 Corinthians 3. And again, Hebrews 8 through 10. All the places where we have the covenants replayed, it's discontinuity. Now, our covenant brothers, and can you understand, we're talking here not a, and we got, geez, between unbelievers and believers. Many of the guys from a dispensational background would agree much, and we would agree much with what they would say. Our covenant brothers, we would agree much with what they say and how they view Scripture. But there are these, I believe, significant points that influence. Look, a person is a Christian because of God's grace, allowing them to see Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, dying as their substitute upon the cross of Calvary, taking their place, purchasing their life, every bit of it. If I don't see Christ having purchased every bit of my life and now owns me, and I am his slave, I'm not a Christian. Now that's maybe radical today, but that's what the Scripture says. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? He says, you know, no man, you know, putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy to be my disciple. It is that work of the Spirit of God that joins us to Christ, and we realize, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yes, not I, but Christ lives in me. So that's what a Christian is. And you have people from a dispensational background live to the glory of Christ to a certain degree. Because if you come out of that dispensational background, it's always going to be eyes upon Christ. Oh, there's this other people, Israel, over there. There's this competition that comes to the person of Christ. And then the covenant is the same thing. Yeah, it's Christ and it's worked out in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of all things, but it really goes all the way back to this covenant of grace that was established after the fall. And we view all and interpret all of Scripture under this covenant of grace, and it's all kind of mashed together. And if Abraham circumcised his children and they received the sign of that old covenant, then we ought to baptize our children and they should receive the sign of the new covenant. It affects how we work out this glorious salvation that we've had in Christ. And I'm convinced over the years that it is the new covenant, understanding of Scripture. And as we grow in our new covenant understanding of Scripture, and we will spend the rest of our lives growing in our new covenant understanding of Scripture, because as it reveals Christ. But we've got to stop. Go with me to Colossians 1, and we'll stop with. We'll stop with this verse. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, he's the firstborn. He gets everything. Secondhand lions, the kid gets it all. That was the will. But then look at 16. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth. Jesus Christ created Lucifer, who became Satan. It's not a fair fight. It's not a fair battle. Created all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, ISIS. All things have been created through him and for him. That is, in essence, there's nothing that is to be competing in our understanding of Scripture. There's nothing that should be competing in our lives for our affection and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it is a growing understanding of New Covenant theology that will help and use of the Spirit of God to produce that in our lives. And it will produce a confidence. It will produce a joy that will be then a witness and a testimony in our lives of who the Christ of Scripture really is. and how we understand it and see it. We could read all of Colossians. Hey, thank you. We'll continue next Sunday, Lord willing.